Usually people around this time, as they come to church close to Thanksgiving, would expect a Thanksgiving sermon come on Wednesday evening as we gather, and you'll hear not only a meditation on Thanksgiving, its proper place in the Christian's life, but you'll also hear through the voices of those members of our church and friends their own expressions of thanksgiving to the Lord. So I do invite you to come. I hope you're able to join us on Wednesday evening. We are, as most of you know, in a series of questions, a series that I've entitled, Now That's a Really Good Question. And we've been looking at several questions over the past several weeks that have come to me over the years of pastoral ministry, questions that are of great importance, questions that oftentimes don't get answered at church or in sermons. So this morning we're in the second part of a two-week series, brief series, of course, but a two-week sermon, if you will, on the subject of cremation. Not exactly a Thanksgiving-themed sermon, but one in which, in God's providence, we find ourselves this morning. Next week, being December 1st, Pastor Fisher and I will be doing a series throughout the month of December on the Incarnation, looking at the words of Jesus with respect to why he came. By his own words, I came to do this, or I came to do that. So we'll begin that series, Lord willing, next week. But this morning, we're finishing this two-part sermon, Should Christians Consider Cremation? We've concluded last week that the Bible is sufficient to answer this important question. As we noted, that great flood of opinion and practice that Christians can often get caught up in and swept away by. Following this flood of opinion and practice in our world, without really thinking about the issues involved or by viewing the matter of what happens to the body after death as somehow a matter that is indifferent. I assure you, with regard to the treatment of the body after death, the scriptures are not silent. It is not a matter of indifference. The Old Testament witness we saw last week is very clear. Burial is the sole testimony of the saints of old as they considered the promises of God and looked forward to the resurrection of the body. The bodies, we noted through various examples, were sown in hope. In some cases, as in Abraham's burial of his wife, Sarah, he had her buried in the promised land itself as a sign of his faith that God would indeed keep his promises and grant that land to his people after him. And we saw it throughout the testimony of the Old Testament. And that in contrast to what we know to be the common and pagan practice of cremation in all of the nations around them. This morning, we're going to look and examine the testimony of the New Testament. It was too much last week, of course, to look at both testaments, but the New Testament testifies as well regarding the practice of burial in both a positive sense by the examples that we have in the New Testament and the negative symbolism that is represented by cremation and the fires of cremation that we will see as we continue this morning. But first, an interesting story. This week, of course, was the week after I preached last week on the subject of cremation. Some of you know, and I've had this conversation recently, that, and you can test this yourself, sit around with a group of friends, have all your phones before you, not using them, but just have them there, and start to talk about something. For instance, start to talk about how much you want to go to Kohl's and take up the deals that you get at Kohl's and shopping. And sure enough, the ads that will start to come across your phone the next time you open it will be ads about Kohl's. Somebody is listening. Well, that's the assumption at least, right? Why would that happen otherwise, people say. Now, some of you are given to that immediately. You believe it. Some of you say, I don't think so. So try it. Test it for yourself. Well, somebody was listening to the sermon last week. This week, for the first time ever in my life, I got an ad in my email from Matthews Cemetery Products. This is not Pastor Fisher's company. It looks like a legitimate company. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. I just got done talking to someone last week that I'm a big fan of having cemeteries on church grounds. So I was beginning to think how I can talk to the trustees to designate part of our land to be a cemetery. This company could help me. And then I read this: continue the tradition of burial in the church. I said, great, sounds good. Matthew Cemetery Products, cremation memorialization solutions, provide an opportunity to serve an important end-of-life need for your community, while also using available space on your property or within your building to financially support your church's operation. Do you know what they're saying? And you look at the picture that's there. One week after I preach on cremation, I get an email that says we could use our space inside the building or outside to erect these memorials in which the cremated remains of its members can be stored. And that will make money through it, too. We can support the work of the church. Well, they clearly weren't listening to the sermon. So hopefully they're listening this week and they'll know and send me a correction. I want to read our passage this morning after that interesting story to turn our attention again to the testimony of the New Testament and ask that you would stand as I read 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35 through the end of verse 49. This is God's word, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed is its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised a spirit in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege we have of being in your presence. And we pray your blessing upon the word preached, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that receive the word with joy, and lives that are transformed by the work of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As Westminsterians, those who love the Westminster Confession and catechisms, we also have a love for the other catechisms and confessions of that period of time of the Reformation. And all of us, I think, whether you think more or less of the Heidelberg Catechism, all of us can agree that its first question and answer are among its best. You remember the first question, we go through it as we go through the Heidelberg in rotation with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. morning after morning each Lord's Day, but you know this question and answer, I trust. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here is the answer: that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That last line is the result of understanding that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. By the work of his grace within us, he causes us, he gives to us that grace that causes us to desire every day more and more to live for his glory and to do everything that we do in life and in death for his glory alone. It is that animating desire within us that I believe is very much related to why we are looking at this subject and seeking to understand what the Bible says about these things and how it is that burial is consistent with this desire that we have to glorify him in all things. Again, as we did last week, I want to remind you more briefly this week of some preliminary things that we need to keep in mind when we talk about this subject. Cremation is defined as the burning of the body, the giving of our bodies upon death to the fires of cremation, and often for various reasons: lack of finances, environmental concerns, convenience, a reflection of the mobile culture in which we live. People don't stay put anymore. And oftentimes sentimental reasons. We just want to keep our loved ones with us. I want to be, as we go through this, very sensitive to those who have already experienced this in their families. As I mentioned, my father was cremated. Many within my family extended were and will be cremated. It's a matter of their choice. Some of you have loved ones, even loved ones who are believers who have been cremated. I want you to hear me and understand that I'm not being insensitive as we talk about this issue. I'm not trying to condemn past practices. I'm not trying to call into question whether or not your loved ones, having been cremated, will be raised on the day of resurrection. Cremation doesn't prevent God, obviously, from raising the dead and reconstituting those glorious bodies again. And so I am sensitive. Would love to talk to people who have questions about this more in private as we continue to look at this subject matter. Another issue that we talked about last week is that there is a difference between the providence of God and the choice that Christians make. We don't have a choice as to how we die. Those who were there on 9/11 in those buildings did not have a choice as to how they would die. There were no remains left for the overwhelming majority of people who tragically died on that day. Not to mention many others throughout history have tragically died in terrible, horrific ways, sometimes which includes the very burning of their bodies, not by choice. There is a difference between that, the providence of God, which he, of course, is sovereign over and able again to raise the dead who have died in those ways or buried in the seas, etc., and the choice that a person makes upon their death to give their bodies over to the fires of cremation. And we're talking about that and not the providence of God. The other thing we noted, and it's worth repeating, with regard to the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is simply this. It is undeniable on all sides of this issue that the practice of cremation is rooted in paganism. It is simply true that it is rooted in paganism. There is no Christian testimony at any part of the record that we have, Old and New Testament, the revelation of God, that cremation ever was the practice which God commanded, that God condoned or that Christians ever participated in willingly. And so we need to understand that cremation has its origins in pagan practices dating far, far back to the very beginning of time. The question is, what is it that the New Testament this morning, having looked at the Old last week, says about this practice of cremation and the practice of burial? I want to go through, as we did last week, several texts. I want to work our way again back up to our text in 1 Corinthians. I'll ask you to turn to some of these places, and some others will just note them. But I want to give you first a positive testimony that we see in the New Testament. It's not surprisingly as voluminous as it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we only touched on a part of the testimony of the Old Testament regarding the practice of burial. It was the practice, no doubt. We only touched on a small portion. In the New Testament, there isn't really much as far as positive testimony or examples. There are implications all throughout, but not as much positive example. But there are some. So no need to turn to this. We'll turn in a moment to another passage. But in Matthew 14, I think this is, as best as I can tell, the very first mention of a burial in the New Testament. And that is the burial of John the Baptist. Chronologically, it occurs earlier than the other accounts that we have. And it mentions that the Jewish people, that is, those believers who were trusting in Jesus, looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled in him, had a practice. We'll see this again as we look at John 19. But with regard to John the Baptist, you know the story. John was beheaded at the bequest of Salome, who decided to ask for John the Baptist's head, and Herod was happy to grant it. And this is what we read. So he, Herod, sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body, and they buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now, we can read through that quickly, but the text is very clear. They did not dispose of it in any other way. What they did was the common, well-known practice, both of Jews and of Christians later, and that is they took away the body and they buried it. They put it in the ground or in a tomb, as was common in those days. We're not told where. We're just simply told that they followed the practice which was common to all, and that is to bury the body. I will ask that you turn to John chapter 11, though. Most of you know this story very well as you think of the account of the death of Lazarus that we have for us in John chapter 11. It goes without saying that we're dealing with a person here who was himself buried, again, put in a tomb. You'll notice in John 11, as you look in the beginning section here, as Jesus receives word from his friends in Bethany that Lazarus had indeed died or was sick unto death, Jesus intentionally waits. We don't need to talk about that this morning, but it's clear that he had a purpose in waiting. He in fact, says it later so that God's glory, his presence would be witnessed and seen in Jesus at the raising of Lazarus. So he allowed him intentionally to die. And he says in verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. This understanding of death being like a sleep to the believer is prominent throughout the New Testament. Jesus mentions it here, actually much earlier than it's talked about in Paul's writing, but he notes the reality of it for those who are in Christ, and that is, it is a place of sleep, a place of rest. Then his disciples, verse 12, said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So Jesus is the one who says death, for the believer is one that is of sleep. Now, of course, in this context, Jesus knew that he would be raising him from the dead. But the period of time, which we know later in verse 17, 4 days. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That 4 days he was simply resting or sleeping. You see it again as Mary and Martha interact with Jesus. He came and he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He interacts with Martha and then Mary. He comes to the tomb and look at what Mary or a little later on in Martha, the sister of him, verse 38 and 39. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time, as Jesus asked for the stone to be removed, there is a stench, for he has already been dead for 4 days." There's no question that he was dead. There's no question that upon his death, they did what the Jewish custom was, and that was to put him in the grave, in a tomb, to bury him. There's no question about the reality here of what happens when we're buried. People argue and say, when we simply go back to the dust, isn't that the same as what the end of cremation is? Well, in some sense, the answer is yes, but in another, more important sense, the answer is no. Because the one is the natural process, and you see it here in just its beginning form, and the other is an intentional process whereby the Christian would submit his body to the fires of cremation. Now, let me say this as we understand what happened here. If for some strange reason, and we knew it would never happen because it wasn't the custom of the Jews, if for some strange reason the family of Lazarus would have cremated him instead of buried him, nothing would have changed at all with respect to the miracle that Jesus did. He would have still stood before that tomb, which in this case would have contained his ashes. He would have still spoken one word, "Lazarus, come forth." And that body that Lazarus had would have instantly been reconstituted, and he would have walked out of the tomb. The issue, again, has never been about whether it makes it harder for God to raise the dead. It's about whether or not a Christian should ever give their bodies to the fires of cremation instead of being buried. Another example, you don't need to turn to this one. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We talked about this not so long ago in the evening service. You know the story. It says in the text, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." It's very interesting about this, and I think Pastor Fisher noted this when he looked at this example. You have both a positive and a negative here. It says of the beggar that he was taken immediately to Abraham's bosom. It was a statement in the context of the story of great hope and the promise that God gives to those who suffer for him in this life and who will enjoy the rewards of everlasting life with the Lord himself. It's a picture. It's a story that Jesus tells, a parable to highlight and to more clearly focus on those issues. So it doesn't mention, of course, that the beggar was buried, but you can assume he was. He was buried. The reason why it says what it says about the rich man, simply that he was buried, is to show the hopelessness of that one who was really apart in the story from God and was simply left in the grave. The grave representing Hades itself or Sheol, the place of the dead, and simply there enduring the judgments of God. And so you see both the negative and the positive. There was in both cases a burial because that is what was prescribed in the scriptures. But one body was raised. That was the hope, and that was clearly the testimony. That body will be raised, joined again to its soul in the heavenly places. The other will suffer the eternal torments of hell itself. That's another example. You have another one in Acts chapter 5. The burial of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is interesting because these two came and lied to the Holy Spirit and were found guilty, and God struck them both dead. Peter said in Acts chapter 5 to her, that is now Sapphira standing before him, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, and buried her by her husband. In both cases, this, the guilt of their sin evident in this account, nonetheless, both of them were buried. It is the only testimony the New Testament gives to us of burial. We need no further example, and perhaps it is sufficient enough to mention, of course, in John chapter 19. Turn to that passage, and I want you to note a couple of things. Thankfully, again, in God's providence, Pastor Fisher, having touched on this recently, talked about the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may remember his rather startling comment that he made. "Imagine what it would have been like," he said, "if Jesus Christ had been cremated, his body destroyed by the fires of cremation, the marks of his suffering for our sake having been with those fires destroyed as well." Now, some people will argue, well, that's easy to recreate. He can have it again. I want you to understand, though, with respect to this, that there is a continuity between the bodies we have now and the bodies we will have in glory. People ask me all the time, will I recognize people by what they look like? I say, yes, I'll just be much more handsome. So, and you will as well. I'm just kidding. I'll still look this way, but it'll be glorified. There's a continuity between the body we have now and the body we will have in glory. And that continuity factors in when we talk about what we do to the body upon death. It is, as we see in the testimony, like our Savior, it is to be sown into the ground. His body was not cremated. It was buried. As John 19 says in verse 40, "Then they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in strips and linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." In contrast with the pagan practices of both Greece before and Rome, which was to burn in many cases. And so Jesus, in accordance with God's own testimony throughout his word, was in fact buried in this very elaborate and fitting picture. I want you to see, and we've noted it before, the care that his body was given. A body that was racked in pain, that was marred by all sorts of wounds, covered in blood. It was cleaned. It was perfumed. It was wrapped in linen. It was set to rest in a tomb in the hope of the resurrection. Now, again, that in and of itself for many ought to be the end of the story. But Paul says, building on this very simple thing, that Jesus himself was buried, his body laid in a tomb, 1 Corinthians 15:20, and turn to chapter 15, if you would, because this brings us back to the text that Paul writes. "He is Jesus, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There is nothing more wonderful for us to consider at the death of a loved one, as we have opportunity to observe their body, now soul removed in the presence of God, to think consciously and to be aware that we're simply putting them to rest and they're simply sleeping. That imagery comes right out of the Bible, and it's an imagery that Paul makes a huge point about in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This passage that I had read for the reasons that I hope to you are obvious. And that is, Paul's thinking, his theology of death, his theology of burial, is so very clear here, building upon the examples we've noted, primarily example of Jesus. And he brings that in because of what he says in verse 20. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what happened to Jesus when he died? He was buried. He was planted. The language that Paul uses, look at it beginning in verse 35. He was sown into the ground. Now that should sound familiar to you, because last week we summarized everything that was of the Old Testament testimony. It was a sowing of the body in faith, believing the promises of God, that it will be raised on the last day. It's a body sown in hope, and there's no way to do that. None. If you opt for cremation, now people argue, well, cremation is something that you can still do and then sow the body to ashes into the ground. Yes, you can. It doesn't deal with the question of whether or not the Christians should ever submit themselves to cremation itself and their bodies, which belong, body and soul, to Christ. Note the language here in Paul's writing. You see it throughout. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. Verse 17, and what you sow, you do not sow the body, that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You see, he's using imagery from the agricultural world, from the farming world. He's talking to people who understand what he's saying. It's like sowing a seed, and when we sow the body, it's sowing a seed into the ground. Verse 42, so also he says, then is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in incorruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. That's what we put in the earth. But it will be raised, what? A spiritual body, a glorified body that has a different glory. But there's a continuity, a connection between the two. The first man, Adam, was, according to verse 48, the man of dust, and so are we. Our bodies will return to the dust, but they will be raised in glory and given heavenly bodies. I think 1 Corinthians 15, along with what we find in the book of John regarding the burial of Jesus, for me at least, answers the question so clearly as regarding the New Testament witness. Should a Christian consider cremation? Based on the positive testimony of the New Testament, no. But there is a negative testimony, and moving very quickly and reminding you of these things, let me give you two great examples that we have in the New Testament. They both have to do with the same issue. Outside of Jerusalem, just south of the city, there was a place that was of great infamy. It was called the Valley of Hinnom. In the Greek, it is translated Gehenna. It is the word that is used in the Bible to describe what hell is. One writer says this regarding what the Valley of Hinnom was. It was a place of great idolatry, of horrific practices. It was the place where children were offered by the Israelites, their children were offered to the false gods, Molech and Baal, through the fires, burned alive. It was a horrendous practice that God judged his people severely for. He goes on to write, after their return from the Babylonian exile, the Jews turned to the Hinnom Valley, into the city dump, where garbage and anything deemed unclean, including the bodies of executed criminals, was incinerated. For that purpose, a fire was kept constantly burning there, even though it was no longer used for evil worship. With all the filth and thick smoke, it remained a very dark and a dreary place. We know from early writers, historians in the New Testament age that this practice continued, though not exclusively. The Valley of Hinnom was still there. It was still a garbage dump, if you will, a place where refuse was burned. And it was still a place where criminals who were found guilty and killed because of their sins, because of their violations, were put into it as well. Now, Jesus brings this issue up when he says in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word there is Gehenna. It's that fire that every Jew would have seen and noted, the smoke which would continue to rise even in the days of Jesus. It was used as a picture of the ultimate judgment of God in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In the place of fire, it's hard to ignore this simple fact that in the Old Testament and New Testament, the association between fire and the judgment of God is consistent, not only in a temporal sense, but in an eternal sense when it comes to the place of everlasting judgment. Revelation 20 picks up the imagery of the Valley of Hinnom, the fires of God's judgment, and says this, the sea gave up their dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The question becomes more clear then. Why would anyone, a Christian, who desires to honor and please the Lord, who understands the nature of the body and how precious it is to God, both body and soul belonging to him, having been redeemed by Christ, who understands the relationship and the continuity between this body, mortal, and the body, glorious, how is it that anyone would ever submit themselves to an imagery of the fires of cremation, which relate directly to the fires of God's judgment? They're not the same, but the imagery is clear, and it's why the Jews and Christians never ever practiced it, because it represents so clearly the judgments of God. Why would anyone ever willingly submit themselves to it? The principle and testimony that we see both in Old and New Testament demands a resounding no to the question we've been looking at. Should a Christian ever consider cremation? The answer is no. We should not. We should not. That leads me to conclude in this way, and I hesitated to do this conclusion, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's a hard saying of Jesus. In fact, if you find any books that say hard sayings of Jesus, you'll find this passage in there. In Luke chapter 9, it's recorded elsewhere in Matthew as well. Jesus is speaking, and you know the passage, I think. Listen to what he says. Then he said to another, that is, another who was coming after him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, remember his words? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and you preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my home. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The problem with these hard sayings is we can so easily misunderstand them. It sounds like Jesus is being very much unfeeling here, uncaring. Here's a man who comes, my father just died, I'm standing here. I want to come, but you got to at least allow me time to go bury him. Well, interestingly, there are two things that every commentator I read agrees on. The first is this, the man's father hadn't died yet. If he had died, he wouldn't be there with Jesus. Law required him to be there if his father had died, to be there with his father, his family. He wouldn't have been with Jesus. The issue here is not that the father had died, but that one day he was going to die. And he wanted to be present when he did so he could fulfill his duty. What Jesus is saying, listen, there's a priority in this world that's passing away very quickly. And men and women are dying apart from Jesus Christ. And the issue here is not going and doing what you think is right, which the Lord, of course, himself would uphold. The issue is you're stalling. You're delaying the call to follow Jesus. You're bringing an excuse. The issue is you've got to go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is not against men and women fulfilling their duties to their families as the law requires, but that's not what's going on here. So that's the first thing. The second thing is what he says. Who are the dead who are burying their dead? Obviously, dead people can't do anything. So he's clearly talking, and all commentators agree, about the spiritually dead. And simply he says this, listen, when it comes to the realities of this life, life and death, the spiritually dead will have to do what everyone has to do. They'll have to bury their dead. And so Jesus simply says, let the spiritually dead go and bury their dead. What concern is that for you? And listen, today the spiritually dead, those who are of the world, are thinking of all kinds of ways in how we should deal with the bodies of those who have died. I've had discussions this week with people who have told me these horrific practices that are now becoming very popular about what you do with the body of the dead, how you display them for all to see in their different venues and different pictures, etc., different scenes. They'll set it up in the horrific things driven by a worldly view of all of this. Let the spiritually dead do what they're going to do. Let them take care of burying their dead. That's what Jesus is saying. What is that to you? But for you, and I'm drawing the application this way, for you as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, who belong both body and soul to Christ, who have a desire to honor him both in life and in death, you ought not to do so and follow and be caught up in that example. But rather you ought to follow the pattern of the Holy Scriptures, where in the Old and New Testament the testimony is clear that no Christian should intentionally, for reasons that are often given, ever offer their bodies to the fires of cremation, but rather ought to follow the practice, the standing practice of God's people throughout the ages, and that is to bury the body and to sow it in hope. May God grant us each grace to resist the ever-swelling tide of opinion and practice for cost, for convenience, for any number of other reasons. And may we commit ourselves to the historic and biblical practice of burying the bodies of those who die in the Lord. And when we do, our last and final testimony in this life will be one of hope and faith, because our bodies will be sown into the ground in hope, believing the promise that one day this self-same body will be raised to new and everlasting life. What a wonderful way to end our earthly days upon our death than to say, let this body be buried and sown in hope as we look forward to the resurrection. Let us pray. Father, these matters are sensitive, they are personal, and perhaps even this morning there are offenses taken. But we pray that by your Spirit you would so work among us that we might see in your word the clear evidence of the testimony that you've left for us, and that we might with great joy give ourselves to that practice and that great hope of sowing our own bodies upon death into the ground of this earth, knowing that we do so in hope, for this will be one day the new heavens and the new earth. All things will be remade, our bodies included. And so we thank you that we can do so in great hope, and ask that you would bless and encourage and strengthen us, and grant us every grace to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.